remember James is James, half-brother of Jesus. And it's important if you when you go through this book, I think it's important. It helps give you a little clearer idea maybe of where he's coming from when you understand that he grew up with God for a half-brother, for an older brother, and didn't realize it. I'm sure there were a whole lot of apologizing that must have gone on later on. I'm so sorry. He starts chapter 5. Grab your Bible. James starts chapter 5 like this. Go to now, you rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You have heaped treasure together for the last days. You can see why I decided that would not be my Easter Sunday morning text. It's tough to understand exactly who he's talking to here. I mean, this is a letter written to the church, to Christians. He had told them, remember back in chapter 2, verse 5, he said, "Hearken, my beloved brethren, has not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to them that love him? But you've despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Don't they blaspheme that worthy name by which you're called?" And then he goes on to talk about having respect of persons, and he says, if someone comes in who is wealthy and someone who comes in and poor, and if you take the poor guy and you make him sit in the lousy seat down at your feet on the floor, but the rich guy, you give him some seat of honor, aren't you showing respect to persons and you're sinning? And he makes the point that, which our tendency is to treat people by what we think they can give us back. It's the wrong standard. So it seems as if he was rebuking these people for inviting people who were, and it's not that they were rich, per se. It's that the idea with all of this is someone who is trusting in riches. Riches are not necessarily a bad thing in the scripture, but they're always pretty much given as a barrier to God. I mean, and we always, or maybe it's just me, tend to think of them in a little different light, that if I just had a little bit more so I didn't have to worry about money, then I could really focus on the things that are important. But what tends to happen, as Christ showed over and over again, is that if you have more, so that you have a tendency to focus on the stuff you have rather than on him, and it's when you don't have enough that you focus on God and cry out to him. You know, to the point where three of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all record Jesus saying it's easier for a rich man to go through a camel through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to make it into heaven. But there are a lot, when you go through Scripture, there are a lot of people who are wealthy, and money is a useful tool, it's a great servant, but it's a horrible master. If it becomes the thing that controls you, it's all-consuming, you know. Paul, when he's talking to Timothy, his young protege, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9, he says, "But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil." It's not money itself, it's the love of money. "Which some coveted after they've erred from the faith, pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, Tim, O man of God, flee these things, and instead follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness." That those things far away and are more profitable for you than being loaded. So when James is talking here, he's really speaking of people who are trusting in riches. Now, whether it's because they've been invited into the church, that they're there in hopes of getting something out of them, that's why they were allowed to stay. It seems like it's people certainly who don't have a relationship with the Lord, but instead with their money. And he says, you know, your riches are corrupted, they're rotten. Your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver, it's cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you. You know, at some point, we all are going to stand before the Lord. And there's two different... I mean, you've heard the saying, all paths lead to God. Well, it's true on some level. It's just there's only one of them is the only path you want to be on. All the rest of them lead to him in judgment. Go before the great white throne. You're judged according to your works, and all of our works fail. You end up in hell. But the rest, there is, you know, Jesus, I am the way, the truth, the life. If you're on that path, you do stand before Christ, not for judgment of your sins, because that was paid for by Christ, but you are, and 2 Corinthians tells us that, you are standing before him as far as rewards are concerned. And we're all going to stand in front of him and give him account for what we've been given. Everything we have, we're just stewards of our time, stewards of our health, stewards of our finances, stewards of our family, everything. And it seems like James is saying, you're going to be standing before God, and what are you going to have? Lord, look at my stuff. I've got all this stuff. But yeah, God, check out my boat. Lord, look at my house. Look at my car. Check out my bling. He says, no, it's going to be a witness against you. And it shall eat at your flesh as it were fire. The things that you lust after eventually do eat you alive. And you've heaped treasure together for the last days. That's why Jesus said, Luke chapter 12, Luke chapter 18, store up treasure in heaven where it doesn't corrupt, because the stuff of this world is all going to perish. And then he goes after this same group, it seems, in verse 4, saying, behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. The hire of the laborers. It seems like some of these rich people that James are addressing got that way by taking advantage of the common folk. One of the themes that goes throughout Scripture is that the workman is always worthy of his hire, that it's right for people to get paid for their work. It's a good thing. Interesting, and it's in multiple places in the law. There is a section in Deuteronomy chapter 24 back in the Old Testament. It says, thou shalt not oppress a hired servant that's poor and needy, whereby he be of thy brethren or the strangers that are in the land within your gates. At his day thou shalt give him his hire, neither shall the sun go down upon it, for he is poor, and he sets his heart upon it, lest he cry against thee unto the Lord, and it be sin unto thee. You know, the common laborer, the guy who was working in the fields, needed to be paid every day because he was living hand to mouth, paycheck to paycheck. And so, many of you know what that's like, to need those wages when that check comes. And it's said in multiple places in the law, it's said in Proverbs, to not withhold that. If you have it to pay, you can't promise him work, have him work all day for you. I'll pay you tomorrow. I just got to wait for something else. And that's always looked at as sin. He says, the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of... That word Sabaoth there, Sabaoth, it's not Sabbath, like you would think. It's actually of armies. It's talking about God and his soldiers are going to make things right. That those cries, when people are taken advantage of, and I'm not a social gospel guy, per se, other than it's in the Bible. And to the extent it's in the Bible, I think it is part of our gospel. I mean, I know that the gospel, the point of the gospel is not to make the world a great place end up going to hell from. That's not the point. We're not going to right all the social wrongs in this world. We're not going to do away with injustice, and we're not all going to live and have a happy, wonderful time together here on earth until Christ comes back. This is a fallen world, and that I think by design it is cursed and set up such a way now that people will recognize the need for a Savior and cry out for one to come and make things right. And it's not our job as Christians to make that happen here on the earth. Certainly we are to be loving, we are to be generous, we're supposed to love our neighbors as ourselves, yes. And I think, you know, it is wise to be socially conscious. I think it's, you know, I think it's wise to treat the planet well, you know. I like to fish. Don't dump your motor oil into the river, please. Don't worship the earth, because it's going to burn and be destroyed. I think, you know, I guess if you're really one of those people who feels a need to go over and protest sweatshops in China and all that, well, great, do that. I mean, you know, champion people. There's nothing wrong with that. But understand that, like Paul said, if it's in this life only that our hope is in Christ, we of all men are most miserable because this is not all there is. this should show us that there is a place beyond here, and that's what it's all about. And this life is where the suffering happens, so that that life is when the good stuff comes. But it should be comforting to you to understand that if you've been, you know, raked over the coals by somebody, if somebody's given you the shaft, and, you know, it's sad for me when I see it happen in the church, to be honest with you, and it does happen. I have a friend down in Bangor who runs an oil company, you know, home oil delivery company, and he's a Christian, and it's a Christian advertising-based company. And, you know, it really is kind of discouraging when he tells me that Christians are his worst customers because they take advantage of him. Well, you understand. I mean, you're a Christian. I don't have to pay you back. You know, you got to forgive me. And you think, oh, what was wrong with us? The Lord hears that, and he will set things right. Of all people, we should be most honorable in the way that we take care of the people who work for us and the bills that we have. James goes on, he rebukes him, he says, you have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. You know, you have been just all about satisfying yourself. You have nourished your hearts as in the day of slaughter. You've been consuming, you've been, and he says, you don't realize you're really just fattening yourself up for the kill. That's, you have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. But then James turns and he addresses the believers there. He says, be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waits for the precious fruit of the earth and has long patience for it till he receives the early and the latter rain. Be also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draws nigh. He says, because the Lord is going to pay back those people who are causing injustice in this world, because the Lord is going to ultimately fight for the poor and the downtrodden, he says, be patient. It literally means long-spirited. Don't lose heart, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. And, you know, that is the thing that we are always called to look for. Titus was told this in Titus chapter 2, verse 11. He says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. That we should be living, denying ourselves, and we should be looking forward to his return. That should be the goal of our life. And every day, the first thing in our mind should not be me and how can I make this place better for me, but him and his coming back. And then he draws the example of the husbandman, the farmer. We live in an agricultural area around here. I mean, most everybody has a garden, or a lot of people do, and we see, you know, as you start heading north or you know, out Springfield way, or whether you're heading up north through Aroostook County, we see potato fields and broccoli fields and things like that. One thing, if you've ever been a farmer, you have to understand is it is not instant gratification, right? You do a lot of work to get the ground ready, and then you put all your seed in the ground, and you cover it up, and you wait, and you wait, and you wait, and you watch. And you understand it is going to be a period of time. You don't plant a field hungry, because it's not like you're going to pick it that night. You know, would that it were. The only thing that grows overnight are the weeds. And he says, you know, the farmer, that's the way he lives, and he has long patience working with no visible plant, until he receives the early and the latter rain, the early rain that causes things to come up, the latter rain, the stuff that happens towards the end of the season that really helps the fruit to fill out. Well, in the same way, we also should be patient. You know, Galatians chapter 6, he tells us, don't be weary in well-doing, for in due season you shall reap, if we faint not. That if you, in whatever it is you are planting, you're sowing, whether it be you're trying to plant the behaviors and the attitudes into your life that the scripture tells you to do, whether you're trying to work in someone else's life, you've got a friend, you've got a brother, sister, whatever, that you're trying to bring along to the Lord. And you ever feel like you're just pouring seed down a hole, you know, down the drain? You just keep dumping it in, you keep trying to witness to them, and it just, you don't see any growth. Well, don't be weary in well-doing, because if you continue, it's not going to return void. Jesus said that his word goes out. It does everything that he sets it forth to accomplish. for us, verse 8, be also patient, like just like a farmer. Establish your heart. Fix it, plant it, root it. Don't let it be moved. Put it on a foundation. For the coming of the Lord draws nigh. Do you believe that? Just out of curiosity. I mean, do you really believe that? Do you really expect him to return at any moment? It's a weird dichotomy we have to live under, that we need to, in some ways, plan for the future, right? Because we know the scriptures tell us that a wise man foresees danger and he hides himself. You know, that's wise. But yet, we also need to be living like he's coming back any moment. And trying to balance those two extremes, you don't want to fall too far on one side, so you're like the rich guy in the beginning who's just laying up stuff for your retirement. But on the other hand, it's tough balance sometimes. He says in verse 9, grudge not against one another, brethren. It means to murmur. Literally, it means to groan. It's like that. Oh, you know that? My kids learned that. I don't know where they learned that noise, but, you know. Oh, I need you to go get some wood. Oh, I need you to clean your room. Oh, it's, wow, you got like a leak? Is somebody pierce a balloon? It's not even. What? I didn't say anything. Yes, you did. Well, we do that in the church too. Hey, say hi to one another. Just want to sit here and drink my coffee. Go talk and be friendly. They're going to want, I'm afraid to ask them how they're doing because they might tell me. You know, I'm not the only one. Come on, you know how that is. You know. How are you? And let me just tell you, the answer is fine. How are you? That's the only thing I'm looking for. Good, good. Don't murmur and complain one against another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Ooh. Behold, the judge stands before the door. Now, again, for us, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ that we may receive the things done in this body. But the point is, in James here in multiple places is pulling from some things that his older brother had said. In Luke chapter 6, verse 36, Jesus said, be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you shall be forgiven. Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that you meet withal, it shall be measured to you again. You're not talking about money there. And I know you might have been beaten with that in the past. You need to give. Press down into this ministry, sow your seed. No, he's talking about judgmentalism, and he's talking about grace and forgiveness. And he says, in the same measure that you've been that you give out grace and you're graceful with people, that's the standard you're going to be measured by. And I think it's a wise thing. Whenever you're dealing with someone that's really hard to deal with in the church, you're dealing with somebody who's like sinned against you a bunch of times and offended you, and you're tired of just forgiving. At that instant, it's the time to say, the way I handle this one time is the way I'm going to be dealt with when I stand before the Lord. This is the measure that I choose with this person who's driving me nuts is going to be the measure that I am going to receive back when I'm looking for grace and mercy and patience. Because the last thing I want to do is stand before Christ and have him go, him, oh, next. No, I mean, he says, take my brethren the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. I don't want to take them for examples because that means I need to be like them. You know, I look at a guy like Jeremiah. He was called the weeping prophet for a reason, and not because he was just a big sissy, just because no one ever listened to him. He was told, Jeremiah chapter 7, I want you to go speak to them. They're not going to listen, okay? God tells him right up front, go speak to these people. They won't hear you. Well, why? You know why? Well, because so that they won't have an excuse. In chapter 20 of Jeremiah, he gets put in the stocks, you know, where they lock you down so you can't move in an uncomfortable position. People throw fruit in your face. He was there. In chapter 32, he gets put in prison, in jail, for saying the things that God said to tell them that they weren't going to receive. In chapter 38, he gets lowered down into a dungeon and we're told it's a miry dungeon. He sinks down in the muck. Now, you think if it's a dungeon and it's enclosed, what kind of stuff in the bottom of the floor could be making this muck where people have stayed enclosed for years on end? I mean, he sinks down into the manure at the bottom of this thing, human manure, for telling people what God told him to tell them. And then James says, well, that's your example of how patient you should be. So allow yourself to be lowered into the muck of other people's lives and be patient. It's okay to weep in that. He was the weeping prophet. That's all right. He says, behold, we count them happy which endure. And let's be honest, we do. I mean, we can look at other people's lives. Not that we envy the process they go through, because I don't. You know, some of you guys go through some terrible things. I've been through some stuff I wouldn't wish on you. But I envy the results when I see the growth, when I see the maturity, when I see the faith that's really blossomed from that. That's enviable. He says, you've heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. If you're not familiar with the book of Job, you're in luck, because we're starting it tonight, actually. We finished another book on Sunday nights. We finished the Holy Spirit series we were doing, so we're going into the book of Job. Job is, when you want to prove a rule, you usually go for the boundaries, you know? When they design a ride, like a roller coaster, and they have a sign that says you must be at least this high to do this ride, it means they've taken probably a dummy that's under that sign, and they've tested it, and it flew off the ride, so they know that's a safe level. Or the same thing with really tall, you know? We'll put an 8-foot dummy on the ride, and if he comes back without a head, we'll know that, you know, Manute Bol can't ride this, or whoever can't ride this ride. Well, Job is the epitome of righteousness, and he goes through the epitome of suffering to teach us about why life is like it is and why hard things happen and how we're supposed to trust the Lord through them. It's a great book, if you're interested. That starts tonight. But James says, hey, check out Job, and you'll see through the end of it that the Lord is very merciful and pitiful and tender, of tender mercy. He pities us. He says, but above all things, my brethren, swear not. Now, he's not saying don't talk like a sailor. That's not what he means here. Above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yes be yes, and your nay be nay, lest you fall into condemnation. Again, it's what his older brother said on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, in verse 33. You've heard it's been said of them of old time, you shall not forswear yourself. You won't, you know, break your oaths, but shall perform it unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it's God's throne, neither by the earth, for it's his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, by the city of the great king. Neither shall you swear by your head, because you can't make one hair white or black. That was before Grecian formula and Clairol. But let your communication be yes, yes, no, no, for whatsoever is more of these comes of evil. James is saying, look, just do what you say you're going to do. You know those people, right? Can I borrow $20? I swear I'll pay it back. I swear to God. I swear on a stack of Bibles. I swear on my eyes. I swear on my children. I swear on my mom's grave. I swear I'll pay it back. The fact that you're saying there has to be an oath involved, you've already proved yourself untrustworthy, right? I mean, you're already at the point where if you don't say that, you have a history of me not believing you. So there's something about your character that doesn't measure up. If you've got to use an oath and you've got to swear. Now, they had gotten to the point, Matthew 23, where Jesus was rebuking the religious leaders because they had this whole system of oaths you could break and oaths you couldn't. You could swear by the temple and then break it and still get out of it. But if you swore by the gold of the temple, then that was unbreakable. Or you could swear by the altar and you could still break it and not feel like you were going, you know, to hell for it. But if you swore by the sacrifice on the altar, and Jesus said, that's stupid. It's paraphrased, but, you know, that's stupid. What do you mean? The altar is better. It's the sacrifice, the altar. What does it matter? You know, let your yes be yes. Let your no be no. Let your character be your bond. It should be such with us that if I say I'm going to do something, I do it, right? And if I say I'm not going to do it, I don't. That's what James says. And he says, is any among you afflicted? Let him curl up in a ball and stay home on the couch. And, oh, it doesn't say that, does it? Huh? Imagine that. It says, if any of you is afflicted, let him pray. Well, that's what your tendency is, right? Don't you want to just, you know, eat ice cream and sit on the couch and not think? That's, maybe it's just me, I don't know. If any of you is afflicted, let him pray. God uses those things in our lives from time to time to drive us closer to him. Is any of you merry? Let him sing psalms. You know, I would encourage you, get some decent music. Okay. The style of music I don't think matters a whole lot, but get some good biblical music, some psalms. I mean, a lot of the stuff we sing is stuff that is based on psalms. The last Psalm 62, the last one we did, oh praise him, hallelujah, my delight and my reward, that is based on Psalm 62. It's not a word for word. There are other ones that we sing that are straight out psalms, but it's a great way to pound the word of God into your heart, and it's a good thing to have them running through your mind. You know, rather than sing, I don't know, I have certain things in my head that just never, ever, ever leave. Who can complete this sentence? 8675? Yeah, exactly. Exactly. Whose number is that? Right, who's Jenny? But you know it. It's drilled into your head. It'll never go away. I unfortunately can still sing just a swinging from when I was a kid, you know. Don't tell my heart, my achy, breaky heart. I mean, is there a more useless set of words to pound into your skull? But there it is forever and ever. But if you get some decent music in a style that you like, you know, I'm not saying you have to listen to organ music all the time, unless you like organ music, in which case, get some hymns set to the organ, and you can sound like a funeral all day as you're humming around. But it's a great way to pound the word into you and to lift your spirits. I almost think you could reverse those. Is any among you afflicted? Sing psalms. There's some great psalms for when you're bummed out. There's psalms that David wrote. The thing about the psalms, David was a guy who was very passionate, and he had a great way of putting what he was feeling on paper. And, you know, Psalm 58. Bust their teeth, O Lord, in their mouth. Just pop them, God. Just give them one for me. I mean, that's divinely inspired. It was recorded as scripture. Good stuff. And those who are merry, it's okay to pray. He said, is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he've committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Is there any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him. There's two responsibilities in here. If you're sick, call for the elders of the church. You know, it doesn't say, is there any among you sick? Elders go door to door looking for people to pray for. It doesn't say that. The responsibility on you when you're sick is not to lay on the couch and curl up in a ball and not tell anybody. It's to call. Let people pray for you. Let them know what you're going through. And then the elders of the church, if someone is suffering, it's our responsibility to go in and pray, to lift them up to the Lord. Interesting, he says, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now there's two different ways to look at that, the anointing with oil. On one hand, Mark chapter 6 is one example. It seems in the Old Testament, anointing with oil, when they consecrated somebody for service, like the priest, they'd dump oil on them, and it would be a sign of the Holy Spirit coming on them and empowering them for service. And on one hand, it's a sign of the Holy Spirit in his role in healing, that anointing with oil. In Luke chapter 10, it's medicinal. You remember the story of the Good Samaritan when he found the guy all beat up and busted up. He brought him to an inn, he put oil in his wounds, and then he paid for him to be taken care of. It was a type of medicine in that day, the sealing of a wound. And I think you can look at this either way. When someone is sick, there's a prayer side of things. We do seek the Lord and ask that he would heal miraculously. And sometimes we do, if someone wants to be anointed with oil, we'll do that. We have a little bit. Poor Ricky asked for it when his back was wrecked a few weeks ago, and we let Alan handle the oil, and he just took the olive oil and went ooh, 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 on his head. So, you know, we won't do that to you. It's just Ricky, you know. But it's not like there's something magic in the oil. It's olive oil. It's even store brand. It's not the good stuff. It's just, you know, if you got some motor oil, I guess. If you want that, if it's something, well, I want the oil. And I remember someone coming up once asking to be prayed for. They were sick. So we you know, had a little bit of oil. I used to have this cool little vial of scented stuff, you know, and you just put a little touch on their forehead and it reminds you of the smell, whatever, we prayed for them. And then somebody else come up, hey, could you guys pray for me? I need to get a job, okay. We'll pray for you. What? I don't get any oil? I'm like, well, I guess if you want, but you're not sick. You just need a job. I mean, you felt like you wasn't getting the whole treatment, but hey, if that's what you want, sure, you know. It's funny, it's been taken. The way this verse has been used in the Catholic Church is they've gone to what's called extreme unction, and they break out the oil if you're going to die. Like, James is like, no, this is for the healing, but that's kind of how it gets used in that system. He says, the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he's committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Let me say this. All sickness is the result of sin. Stick with me. All sickness is the result of sin, and some sickness is the result of sins, plural. The reason why there is sickness and there's death and there's pain in this world is because sin entered the world through Adam. The world was cursed, and everybody since then has come out, started dying as soon as they left the womb. Sin in general is what causes a lot of the problems in this world. When people say, you know, why were there earthquakes that killed thousands? Why was there a tsunami that killed 250,000? And, you know, whoa. Who was the one? Was it Pat Robertson who said something really stupid about that being a judgment for sin? No, it's a result of sin. I guess you could probably say that, in that we're in a cursed world, and we should realize that this is not going to be all sweetness and light, and that until sin is dealt with, we're told even creation itself groans and is waiting for the day when the Lord comes back, sets everything right. But there are some sicknesses that are caused by sins. There are people who have cirrhosis of the liver, and you can trace it back to a quantity of fluid that was poured into their mouth repeatedly over a long period of time. That sickness is a result of that sin. You know, there are people who caught diseases in places they shouldn't have caught them for doing things they shouldn't have done. There are other people who catch diseases, and it wasn't their fault. The Bible doesn't teach that if somebody's sick, it's because they are in sin. But there are cases where that did happen, and you know, the one guy that the Lord healed said, now go and don't sin anymore unless something worse happens to you. Probably a safe idea that one was caused by something he had done. Whatever the result, the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. If he's committed sins, he'll be forgiven. Now, does that mean the Lord always heals? I say yes, he always does. Sometimes it's immediately and it's supernatural, and we see that from time to time. And I'm usually, man of faith that I am, blown away when it happens. Are you kidding me? Like, really? I've seen some miraculous ones. Sometimes you're healed through your immune system. You got to admit, it's pretty amazing. You can cut yourself, and within a few days, it scabs over, and it fills in, and it heals itself. Because you've been designed to be self-repairing on some level. But it's still a miracle, let's be honest. Sometimes it's through medicine. It's not wrong. It's not a lack of faith to not go see a doctor. Jesus, three different Gospels, it's recorded him saying, those who are sick need a physician. He didn't say those who are sick are showing a lack of faith. It doesn't say that. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul, just in his side notes of saying goodbye, says, yeah, Trophimus, we left at Miletum sick. Paul couldn't have just prayed the prayer of faith and said, ominous, ominous, get up off your bedis, and that was it? No, apparently not. He writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5. He says, Tim, take a little wine. Use a little wine for your stomach and your often infirmities. Tim, you're sick all the time. You're drinking that nasty water. You got some parasites. Drink some wine and kill that stuff off, would you? He didn't say, I heal thee in the name. No, he prayed for him. He's still sick. Take some wine. Don't drink the nasty water. I mean, you know, there's nothing unspiritual about using medicine. God engineered our bodies to be chemical factories, and Sometimes you need to add a little to the system. But whichever way, and sometimes they die. You know, I remember my father going through what he went through. He had prostate cancer, moved into his hip and his back. And, you know, as he was home dying, there was a lot of coming to grips with the idea that, yeah, I'm probably going to die from this. That, you know, I've prayed and I've confessed everything there is to confess and I've trusted him. But it seems to be that this is going in a way where I'm not going to be healed until I close my eyes and wake up on the other side. Unfortunately, there are some people who are misguided and they're misunderstanding some of the scripture, and they have the idea like faith is some thing you have to work up, and if you can just work up enough steam, like a steam engine, I think I can. And it goes from being faith to being Christian Science, which is if I ignore reality, it'll go away. I'm not sick, you know. I'm a tree. No, you're not a tree, and you can think you're a tree as many times as you want. And if you're sick and the Lord doesn't heal you, you're sick, and no amount of denial is going to change that. And I remember at one point when my father was at home in hospice care, where some well-meaning people who had prayed for him a bunch of times, who held that belief system, told my mother, don't let him give him morphine. Because if he has morphine, it'll take away enough of his mind that he won't be able to have enough faith to be healed. Now, you read through 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It says three things remain: faith, hope, and love. And you can have faith and trust God, and you can have hope that he will act on your behalf. But if you're being stupid so that you're not showing love, and, you know, when my father shattered his hip because he tried to, I don't know what he was thinking, riddled with cancer, I think I'll try to step on a mouse when it ran across the floor. That's what he did. He tried to step on it and kill it and, you know, shattered his hip. And, you know, when my mom was telling the story of being in there when they moved him one night, and hearing him screaming in a way that she couldn't stay in the room. And he was tough. I've seen my father bust a nut off working in an engine and punch the radiator full on with all his weight, boom, and just shred the end of his hand and say, that was unfortunate. You know, and I can't imagine the pain he was going through. And to have someone come along and say, in the name of Jesus, make that man suffer. That's theology that needs to be corrected in my mind. But the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And I remember the day I had taught on a Sunday morning, and my mother gave me a call and said, Steve, your father is dancing with the Lord. And he was. There was no more pain, and I can't wait till I see him again. He says in verse 16, confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. We're not starting a line after service. I don't need to know. This doesn't say confess your faults to the poor guy in the front. Don't make him get in a box and then you talk through a screen. And it doesn't say that. It says one to another. In fact, understand that the New Testament, you know, I understand there are all different types of church structures and everything else, but one thing you will not see if you read through the New Testament and watch the early church and the book of Acts and all through the epistles is a priest. There are none. There's one mediator between man and God, the man, Christ Jesus. But the idea of a priesthood class and a laity class doesn't exist anywhere. It says confess your faults one to another. Be real with one another. Find somebody that you can trust and say, you know, I've really been struggling with this. Will you pray for me? Now, it doesn't mean you go find the girl that you're attracted to and say, I've really been struggling with lust for you. Would you pray? No, no. That's more sin heaped on top of your existing sin. But it does say be real with one another and pray for one another that you might be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. The working, energized prayer. What does that look like? In Luke chapter 11, you know, you think of all of the things that Jesus did as he was leading the disciples. There's only one thing that they asked him to teach them. It wasn't, Lord, teach us to walk on water. Now, that'd have been cool to be able to do, right? I mean, Lord, teach us how to calm the storm. Lord, teach us how to turn one meal into something that'll feed 5,000 people. The only thing they asked was Luke chapter 11, verse 1. It came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. They understood that the foundation for all of the things that he was doing was his prayer life. And he said unto them, when you pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as earth as it is in heaven. Excuse me. I went into my own little routine there without actually reading what it says on the page. Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so on earth. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that's indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Simple prayer. Wasn't long. You can say that in a slow speed in 30 seconds or less, right? You could spend all day analyzing that prayer. Our Father. Not my Father, our Father, because we don't pray on an island. We are a group. Certainly, our includes my. When I say our Father, I'm saying he's my dad, and that's great to remember. But I can't be praying to take advantage of you or praying despite you when I have to understand that, no, we're all together, and I can't ask for something that's going to cause my brother or my sister to stumble. Who art in heaven, remember, he's got a perspective that you don't have, which means he sees things that you don't see. Hallowed be your name. It's about you, not about me. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Not my kingdom now, my will be done now. No, it's yours, yours. And that's, I think, the effective fervent prayer is the one that's aligned with God's will. And of course, it's of a righteous man, not earned, but imputed righteousness received from Christ. And then he says, Elijah in verse 17 was a man subject to like passions as we are. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. It's interesting. How could he do that? I mean, he just walked up to the king who was in the habit of killing people like him and said, because of what you've done, it's not going to rain again until I say it's going to rain. He walked off. 3.5 years it didn't rain, a drop. Well, it really matches with what James just said, because Deuteronomy chapter 11, the Lord had told them before they came into the land, you know, don't be deceived, don't turn after false gods and worship him, or the Lord's wrath will be kindled against you and he'll shut up the heavens that there'll be no rain. And Isaiah was a guy who knew the scriptures, and he said, Lord, they're doing exactly what you said that they shouldn't do. I bet you're going to do what you said. The Lord said, go tell him. And so he goes to him, he says, it's not going to rain because you're doing what the word said not to do. He prays in accordance with the rain, it happens. 3.5 years later, they have that whole thing with the prophet of Baal's, the prophets of Baal, and he kills 450 of them and calls down fire from heaven, all of that, consumes a sacrifice. And even in that prayer, he says, Lord, show them before the fire came down that you are turning their hearts back to them. And the people's heart was turned back to the Lord, and he knew that if they turn their hearts back to him, the Lord would bless their land again. So he prayed, Lord, send your rain. This time he prayed 7 times before it finally happened, but then it rained quite a flood, actually. Praying according to his word. He says, brethren, in verse 19, if any of you do err, it means to stray, to wander off, because we do that, we drift away. If any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, brings him back, let him know that he which converts the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a mountain of sins. James says, you know, the stakes are high when it comes to sin. It's the wages of sin is death. Certainly, if you are still in your sins, if you've never been forgiven of your sins, eternal death is your destination. It's separation from God, which is hell. But even in your life, for you and I, if we've been forgiven our sins but we continue in sin on some level, it causes a separation between us and God, and it ultimately has an effect, damaging effect. And that's why James says, look, if there's somebody who is wandering off, drifting, and we know what it takes to drift, right? You guys, a lot of you have got a camp, or you've been out to the lake, or you've been down the ocean. Just bring your canoe in next to the dock and get out of it, and don't tie it up. It won't stay where it is. It just doesn't work. All you have to do is do nothing to drift, right? If you're not tied in, or if you're not actively paddling against whatever current or whatever breeze there is, you'll drift. I just want a break. I just want to take a break. I'm tired of all of this being a Christian thing. I just want a break. Don't be surprised. You know, I used to fish when I was a kid. My friend and I, he lived in Wynn, and I lived in South Wynn. He lived up in the center of Wynn. And we'd drive up at his place, and we'd each grab a rubber raft and a fishing pole, and we'd put in right there, and we'd fish down the Penobscot. And it didn't seem to take any time at all, and we were at my house 3 or 4 miles away. Weren't paddling at all, just drifting. And if you stop against the current of this world, you'll look up and you'll find out you've lost a lot of ground. Interesting, he says his direction is for those to convert, to bring back. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, it says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear you one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. The spiritual attitude is not condemnation, it's always restoration. Jesus is all about forgiveness and about grace, about mercy. Now, the thing about James, his letter is unlike most of the other ones. You know, you read Paul's letter and Romans, he's got like a whole chapter. Say goodbye to so-and-so and say hello to these people and greet them with a holy kiss, whatever that is. And James, nah, he just stops right there. But there's no benediction, no hugs, no kisses, no XOXO from James at the end. So as an ending point, let me read again what he said back in chapter 1. I'm going to read it out of the New Living because it flows better in our language. James chapter 1, verse 21. He says, so get rid of all the filth and evil in your lives and humbly accept the word God has planted in your hearts, for it has the power to save your souls. But don't just listen to God's word. You must do what it says. Otherwise, you're only fooling yourselves. I mean, you need brothers like that in your life from time to time, or sisters who will get in your face and say, snap out of it. Come on, do what it says. Suck it up. Put on your big boy undies and get out there and just do it. So, Bob, let's sing, and we'll just get out there and do it. Lord, thank you so much, Father, that your word is quick, powerful, and sharp. Lord, it shows us the truth of who we are and who you are. Lord, I pray that you would fill us with your spirit, that we would be merciful, we would be graceful, we'd be like you. We ask it in Jesus' name.